No, his name's Elijah, and he wants to speak with you. In walks this dusty, sun-withered man who looks like he's just come out of the wilderness. He's wearing a furry cloak made out of camel's hair, and he's got a big leather belt tied around him. He's wild-eyed, and his hair is messy and probably matted. His feet are calloused and sore and dirty, and this man marches straight up to the king's throne. And he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And he turns around, and he walks back out of the throne room, out of the palace, and he travels at God's command several 20, 30, 40 miles over to the Jordan Valley, where he sits down by a little brook to wait to be fed by birds. And that's how the story opens. Out of nowhere, Elijah just bursts into the scene, right into the throne room to speak truth to power to this evil king Ahab. If it were a Netflix series, this would be episode one, and the producers would be using what's called a cold opening or a teaser. You know what that is, right? No credits, just straight into the story with no background, no context, and you're wondering, who are these people? What is going on? And that's what you see. Opening scene. Prophet from the desert walks through the palace doors right up to the foot of the king and says, "There's no rain until I say so, says the Lord." And he leaves. And like all good cold openings and teasers, it switches to a black screen, then the credits with the intro and the theme song plays, and we all go, "Oh man, this is going to be so good. I can't wait to see what happens. Who is this guy Elijah, and who is this guy Ahab, and why is he telling them there's going to be no rain?" Why am I setting it up like this? Because that's the way the scripture set it up. This is high drama at its best. What's happening here is a buildup towards a showdown, not just between Elijah and Ahab and his wife Jezebel, who really is the one running things, but a showdown between the God of Elijah and the God of Ahab and Jezebel. It is, if you will, a Game of Thrones in which the Lord will win and show that he truly is the king. Gabriel, the angel, fast forward to the time of Jesus, came and announced to John the Baptist's parents that she was going to have a child and they were to name him John, that he'd be filled with the Holy Spirit, that he was going to go before the Messiah and make a way for him and prepare God's people. And Gabriel says to his parents, he'll go before the Messiah in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Why are we studying Elijah, and what's my goal? Well, my main goal would be for us to somehow, through studying the life of Elijah, to recapture somewhat. It's going to be different and look different and be applied different, but to recapture that spirit and the power of Elijah in our day. I think it's desperately needed. I was at a little bit of a loss for what to preach on in this next series, and towards the end of Mark, we looked at the passage in which Jesus cries out to God, "Eloi, Eloi, my God," on the cross, and some of the people heard him, and they misunderstood and thought, he's calling Elijah. And I remembered how many times Elijah was referenced in the Gospel of Mark and in all of the Gospels, and it made me think, you know, first of all, we need a short series. We're going into the summer, and I've never really studied Elijah in depth. And as I began to pray about it, I felt really strongly that's what we needed to do. And as I sat on the beach in Florida this week, studying for it, reading through several books on Elijah, it became so obvious why God had called me to preach on this. And I hope that it's going to be a blessing, not just for me, but also that it'll be a blessing to our church, that this will change us, that it will bring into our church and into our own hearts in a unique way the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah bursts on the scene in that cold opening that grabs our attention. Like all good introductions or openings, the purpose is to grab our attention, to introduce you to the key topics and characters and themes, and to make you go, give me more, what's going to happen? And these opening words do that perfectly. But that cold opening leaves you with a lot of questions going, who is Elijah? Why is he praying for no rain? Why is God doing it? Who is this King Ahab? And so let me first give you the backstory, and then we're going to look at Elijah's life story, and then we're going to look at the meaning of the story, and I'll have you out of here in an hour or two. The backstory: Ahab, Jezebel, and Baal. If you back up, reverse back into chapter 16 of 1 Kings, this is the context that we are skipping over, that you didn't have when all of a sudden Elijah burst through the doors of Ahab's palace with this pronouncement that there would be no rain for 3.5 years. You have a summary of King Ahab and his reign and what's going on in the nation of Israel at the time. And so let me give you a little bit of that backstory. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, so down in Judah, Israel has been divided. There were two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Judah kind of absorbs Benjamin into their country. And then the northern 10 tribes break away. And this is because of Solomon's disobedience. And this is several generations later, and now Ahab, the son of Omri, begins to reign over Israel. And it says that Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned for 22 years in Samaria. That's their capital city. And Ahab, the son of Omri, verse 29 and now in 30. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. So things were deteriorating, but Ahab really takes it to the next level. More than all who were before him. And the kings before him weren't great. Says he did more evil than all of them. Verse 31, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took a wife named Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. What's going on here? As if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, his father, the king several generations before him was a man named Jeroboam who was used to tear the 10 tribes away from Israel. And when he did that, he didn't want people going down to worship at Jerusalem according to the way that Moses had taught them to worship, because he was afraid that would keep their loyalties there. And like all really strong, tyrannical governments, you have to merge religion and politics into one so that there can be no dissension or revolt, and there is complete control. And so he sets up two golden calves, one at the north end and one at the south end of the country, out of convenience, which is always a sign of idolatry. We'll make following the true God convenient and easy for you. We'd hate for you to have to sacrifice something. That's the allure of idolatry. But he was still saying, this is the Lord, this is your God, O Israel, and you worship these images to worship him. But the way that Ahab takes it to another level and goes the extra mile beyond his forefathers is that he now abandons even the God of Israel and worshiping him in the wrong way, in the wrong place, and he begins to worship other gods called Baal and others. And he is led to do this by his wife Jezebel. She's a foreign woman from the city of Sidon, which is a part of the Phoenician Empire, one of the most wealthy and advanced civilizations of the time. And so you can see why Ahab would want to marry into that nation. And Jezebel comes and she brings her Phoenician ways, which includes her religion. Now, this is not a passage you can use to say, see, you shouldn't marry foreign women. What this is do not marry women with different faiths or a different faith than your own, because as we all know, men, women have a certain power over us and they can lead us astray. Women, men have a special power over you and they can lead you astray. Choose carefully who you become romantically involved with. But that's what's going on, and he begins to build altars to this false god Baal all over the country. And Baal was a Canaanite deity that was known as the rain god and the god of fertility. So now maybe you're going, oh, okay, I can see now why Elijah's telling him there's going to be no rain, because the Lord is saying, oh, you believe Baal's the one who gives you rain and crops and abundance? Well, let's see what Baal can really do, and let me show you what I can do. And he sends Elijah. Baal worship was a form of paganism that even other pagans thought was degrading and immoral. It was the worst of the worst. It involved two main characteristics: sexual immorality of every kind and violence. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Violence and rampant sexuality. What Ahab and Jezebel brought to the country was a total cultural revolution. It was an expansion of all kinds of morality and no rules anymore. Do whatever feels right, indulge, and satisfy yourself, whether it was through flesh lust or through blood lust. Baal, the storm god, the god of fertility, was worshipped in ways that were disgusting even to other pagan religions. And that's what was spreading throughout the land. People were turning from the Lord. And then Jezebel began to put to death all of the priests of the Israelites, to snuff them out so that they couldn't continue to teach people about the true God and how to find him. And it's into that kind of spiritual darkness and moral and social decay that Elijah comes in power with the word of God to stand up to Ahab and Jezebel and to call others back to the true God. And he does so in a way that will never be forgotten, in a way that is flashy and dramatic. There really are no words that can describe Elijah's ministry. Usually when people to describe him, they use lots of superlatives and lots of big words and try to capture what he was like, but no word really captures his ministry better than fire. Elijah was a fiery man because he needed to be, but because he was filled with God's Spirit and walked closely with him. A Jewish writer, about 200 years before Christ, in the apocryphal book Sirach, wrote, "Then there arose a prophet like fire, whose word was like a burning furnace. By the word of God, he shut up the heavens. Fire descended three times. How awesome are you, Elijah?" And it's true. There were no prophets more awesome or with a greater legacy than Elijah. He is the premier prophet. All Jews agree, and most Christians as well. And so, just a quick summary of his legacy and why he's so unique and premier and supreme among the prophets. He was only one of two men to bypass death and be taken directly to heaven. Enoch in Genesis would be one, where it says that he walked with God and then was no more. But then Elijah, as some of you may know, was taken up directly to heaven in a chariot of fire and a whirlwind. He was one of only two people who appears from the Old Testament there with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus reveals his glory. And then at the end of the Old Testament, when the prophet Malachi looks forward and sees the coming messianic age, the person that would come and return and announce it and bring it, he says, would be Elijah. John the Baptist's ministry was modeled after him, and he fulfilled that role of the forerunner of the Messiah. Some people even thought Jesus was Elijah. "Who do they say I am?" Jesus asked his disciples. And they said, well, one option we hear is Elijah. And as I mentioned earlier, on the cross, the people watching, mocking him, hearing his cries and prayers to God, thought, oh, he's calling Elijah. Let's keep him alive a little bit longer just for fun to see if Elijah actually comes and rescues him. Elijah was truly the greatest of the prophets in his legacy and his fame. He's heroic, larger than life. His name, Elijah, carries with it not only his faith, but his mission as well. Elijah is just a Hebrew phrase meaning my God is the Lord, or my God is Yahweh. My God is the true living God. That's what Yahweh means. It's just a Hebrew word for the I am. He told Moses, when Moses asked, who should I tell them sent me? He says, tell them the I am sent you, because I am that I am. In other words, I am the living one. I always was the living one. I always will be the living one. I am always what I am because I never change, I never began, and I never end. And I'm the ground of all being and existence. And if his parents named him Elijah, their faith must have been strong as well. What should we name him? Let's name him, my God is the living God. And Elijah's course was forever set. His roots, he came from Tishba in Gilead. Not a place you're really proud to say, yeah, I'm from Tishba in Gilead. It was seen as kind of backwards. It was flyover country, as we say now. It was the sticks. It was a little podunk area across the river from where all the big cities and the action and the power and the money and the glam was. Elijah was a country bumpkin. But look at how God used him. He was a humble man and just a man. It's easy to forget that among all of the calling down fire from heaven, of all the bold predictions and prophecies and miracles, that he was just a man with no credentials, except that he had a great God who had big plans for him. No matter your credentials or your background or your family, your place of birth, you have a great God. I don't know that his plans for you are as big as Elijah's, but I know he has them, and I know they're important. Then comes his ministry. He prays to stop the rain. He tells the king that there's going to be no rain for 3.5 years, but we actually learn from James and later in the story that, think about this, Elijah was the one who prayed for it. We get together in prayer meetings, and we say, what should we pray for? I don't know. Well, you know, so-and-so I know is having surgery, and that's important to pray for. This person has this need, and let's pray for this and that. Elijah would have been the guy in the prayer meeting raising his hand saying, let's pray that there is a drought for 3.5 years that is so bad that everyone in the nation turns back to God. Talk about having a big God and a strong faith. That believes that if God has to stop the rains from falling, he will, and he can. He hides by a brook, and he's fed by ravens, and he waits. They bring him food. He goes to a place called Zarephath, where he lives with a widow, and even though he's this fiery, bold, courageous, rough around the edges, man's man kind of prophet, he treats her with such mercy and tenderness and care. He performs a miracle in which the last little bit of flour and oil is used to feed her and her son and Elijah without ever being spent and ending. He raises her son from the dead. He speaks truth to power repeatedly to King Ahab and to Jezebel and to King Ahaziah. He has a showdown on Mount Carmel in which he says, hey, let's each have an altar, one to your God, I'll make one to my God. You guys do whatever you need to call down fire from your God to show that he's alive and well and real. And then I'll have my altar, and before I pray and ask God to send water, fire, pour as much water, douse the thing, soak it, make it as fireproof as you can, then you're going to see what my God can do. And fire fell. And surprisingly, the next day he's running afraid from Jezebel, depressed. Anybody ever experienced depression? Ashamed of it, thinking it's a sin or something that rules you out as God using you? Men like Elijah and many great men and women of God through the ages have experienced depression. He became suicidal. Folks, if I was with Elijah in the wilderness when he's asleep and wants to die, and I had to rate him as his pastoral caregiver on a suicide risk, it would have been high, and I would have been calling the hotline, and I would have been taking him to the local hospital. He struggled with suicidal thoughts and desires. But then he goes to Mount Horeb, and God begins to restore him and shows him the whirlwind and an earthquake and splits rocks and all these amazing dramatic things. But God's not in any of it, and Elijah can't find God in these big dramatic displays of power. And then God finally speaks to him in a still, small voice. And he learns that it's not just in the big shock and awe that God's at work, but in those small, faithful ways of ministering his word. He prophesies the death of Jezebel and Ahab and their whole house. He called down fire and consumed soldiers that were coming to try to take him. And then, as already mentioned, he's taken to heaven in a chariot of fire and whirlwind. And in summary, he brings revival by stemming the tide of idolatry and turning people back to the Lord. That's the life of Elijah. What's the meaning of it all? Paul Howe says, at the heart of this multifaceted person rests one overriding conviction. Elijah hates Baalism as much as Jezebel loves it. And he desires to magnify Yahweh, the God of Israel, over Baal and defeat the interloping religion once and for all. He makes it his mission to teach that Yahweh lives, that Baal does not. And listen to this. This is the important part we often forget, that ethical standards flow from a commitment to the living God. You become like what you worship. And idolatry in Scripture is always connected to a moral degradation and downward spiral. And worship of the true God is the opposite. It always leads us into more righteousness and godliness and truth. But there are six things. There's five and a bonus one that I'm going to give you as we wrap up that I think we learn from the story of Elijah. And then next week, we'll start digging into each of the details of each of these stories and the truths we find there. The first thing, of course, we learn from the life of Elijah and the meaning of his story is faith. What faith looks like, how faith is strengthened, why faith is so crucial, how to have more of it, how it shapes the way that we live and even feel and think. Elijah, if anything, is a man of faith. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful in its working, James says. Why? When we believe, when we trust, when we know that God lives. Elijah comes in, and part of his oath that he says when he says it's not going to rain so that Ahab would listen and believe that he's not just guessing or wishing or hoping, he uses an oath to say, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, as sure as God lives, and I stand before him, it's not going to rain. In other words, there's no way it'll rain. He believed that God was the true God, the living God, and he thought of himself as one who stands before him, which leads to my second point, faithfulness. Do you really understand your identity at the core, the most foundational truth about yourself as being one who stands before the Lord? How often I take my gaze off of God and keep it other places? It's so easy, isn't it, to compare yourself with other people and to forget who you really are and who you really serve and who really loves you. When I drop my children off at school or wherever I take them, I annoyingly, from their perspective, always say, they're sitting in the back and they know what I'm about to say. Remember who loves you. And I'm not talking about me. The most important identifying truth about who you are is that you have been called to the presence of the living God, that you stand there, and it doesn't matter what anyone else wants you to do, tells you to do, thinks of you, says about you. What matters is what God thinks of you and what he asks of you. Elijah was a man consumed with standing before God and saying, how can I serve you and what is your will and what should I do? Down to the detail, he says, go to the little brook Kerith and wait and the birds will feed you. And it says, so Elijah went to the brook Kerith and he sat down and the birds fed him, which leads me into obedience. We learn from Elijah what real obedience looks like. Costly, thorough, from the heart, genuine obedience. Because we've come out of the presence of the God in whose presence we stand, and we don't fear other people or what they will do to us or think of us. We only care about what God thinks and what God wants, and that God would be glorified, that His name would be lifted up and not mine or not anyone else's. But we come out of God's presence knowing exactly what He wants of us, willing to do it, and empowered to do it the way that Elijah did. Faithfulness is what we learn from Elijah in the big things and the small things. I'm so guilty. I don't know about you. I'm so guilty of wanting God to do the big things and the glamorous things and the shocking things and the spectacular and the dramatic things. And He does from time to time. But in the middle of those things, I get impatient and discouraged and wonder, when are you going to drop fire from heaven? And He's saying, just keep with the still, small voice. Feed my sheep. Speak my word. Do my will. Believe me. Trust me. Faithfulness in the big and the small, the spectacular and the routine, the dramatic and the ordinary. That's what we learn from Elijah. Being ready in season and out of season, as the New Testament says. And then there is this issue of mission. We have Elijah is a man on mission, and he is in a hostile environment. He is in a context of unfaithfulness and on idolatry and of immorality. And he knows what it is to be salt and light, and he teaches us how. He shows us what it means to be in the world, even though he's not of it. He wasn't someone who said, let's just retreat into our Christian bubble and circle the wagons and enjoy each other and hang out with the like-minded and just hope the world leaves us alone. He said, I'm going to take back my country and my people from the grip of false teaching and ignorance and darkness and decadence and violence and injustice and bring it back to God. And it is going to be changed and look different when it's over. I named my son Knox after John Knox, the preacher, a man that is a lot like Elijah, who came back from being a prisoner and being exiled because he was being hunted down and had death threat on his life by the Roman Catholic Church of the time. And he wanted his nation so badly to experience revival and to know the truth of the gospel that had been hidden in those days. And when he gets back on the shores of Scotland to begin his evangelism, he cries out and prays, great God, give me Scotland or I die. Elijah, as he marched through the wilderness on the way to Ahab's palace, must have been praying something similar, saying, O living God, give me Israel or I die. I want it more than life to see the work of God revived and for hearts to turn back to the true and living God and to be saved from sin and all of its consequences. And then fifthly, we have courage. Man, how much courage Elijah had to have. Ahab could have ended him right there. Nobody comes into my throne room unannounced and gives me messages like that. What do you mean employment's going to be down? What do you mean the stock market's going to crash? No, it's not. You must be an enemy of the nation. And that's what he was called. When Ahab met him one time, he looks at him and he goes, is that you, O troubler of Israel? You know, I love peace and I don't love conflict, but sometimes I pray the Lord will raise up more troublers to rock the boat. Notice, though, that Elijah wasn't a troubler of the other nations. He was a troubler and a stirrer up and a kicker over of hornet's nests of God's people. Shake them out of their complacency and to call them back. Say, God will still have you. He'll forgive if you'll return. What courage to have to stand up and say that when it needs to be said, and to speak truth to power. He has to do it when Ahab steals Naboth's vineyard. Jezebel helps get this guy falsely convicted and put to death because Ahab liked his vineyard and wanted to have it, and so his wife got it for him. Ahab walks right up to, or Elijah walks right up to his face, says, "I know what you've stolen, and you'll pay." And he does. And then finally, prayer. I don't think I need to say much more because everything I've said so far points out the importance of prayer. And if there's anything Elijah teaches us, is that prayer is important, that prayer is powerful, that prayer must be filled with faith, and that prayer according to God's will, there's nothing like it. Somebody has said prayer is the nerve that moves the muscle that turns the world. Prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. When we pray, it is like a nerve that signals God to flex his mighty arm. James says Elijah, as great as he was a man like us in his nature. Think about that for a minute. As I close, I'm closing with this. I know you're hungry. James says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, but he had faith and he prayed. How many of you right now hearing this summary of Elijah's life feel, you know what, I can just really relate to that guy. He sounds a lot like me, right, honey? The courage and faithfulness and all, and the prayer and the big faith and calling down fire from heaven. But James says, look, the only difference between Elijah and you, possibly, is the size of his faith and the reality of his God. But that's available to you and I today, just as much as it was for him. He was a man like us, and our time is a little bit like his. I hope you saw the connections as we walk through this. I'll save you the details for later. But in this cultural moment, there's a lot of similarities, and we need the spirit and power of Elijah, and we're going to need it more and more in abundance as the days come. And we don't need to be discouraged, but see, this is a great opportunity. It's always darkest before the dawn is the cliche. In that very dark moment in Israel's history, bam, onto the scene comes a man named Elijah. Someone said the crux of Elijah's story is this: he was a human being who dared to believe that God would use him. Will you dare with me today to believe something as audacious as that God could use someone as ordinary as you and me? Because he can. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the life of Elijah. And